So in John chapter 2, we have a story of Jesus' very first miracle. Let me read it. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him that they don't have any wine. "What has this concern of yours to do with me?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants, because moms will be obeyed. Now, 6 stone water jars had been there, set there for the Jewish purification, and each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, and so they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the head waiter," and they did so. And when the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the groom and he told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, and then after people are drunk, the inferior wine. But you have kept the fine wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we know this story, right? The very first sign of the kingdom in the Gospel of John, of the 7 signs, the first one is turning water into wine. Scandalously so. We always felt very nervous about this growing up in my Church of Christ. You all know why it's scandalous, right? Youth group, turn away for a second, okay, right? It's like, you know, there's a little, you know, there's alcohol involved, and the Lord was implicated in the production of alcohol, you know? I was taught in Sunday school, kid you not, they told me that this alcohol was so diluted, nobody could ever get drunk off of it. That's what I was taught. Anybody hear that message, you know? And I'm like, I think the story implicates that they could have. Anxious about that story. One of the reasons why I don't think we understand the story, like why making water into wine was the first sign of the kingdom, is we forget the exilic background of the story. Israel had experienced her exile. She was disobedient and suffered the covenantal consequences of that disobedience. And even though, as we read in Nehemiah and Ezra, the Israelites have returned to Jerusalem, as the lights come up on the New Testament, there is still this lingering sense of dissatisfaction. The Lord had not come back to his temple. They were occupied. And so as Jesus begins his ministry, there is still this lingering dissatisfaction that things are not right. And this is the backdrop to the wedding of Cana, the miracle. If you read Isaiah chapter 24, I'll start in verse 4. This is an exilic cry of despair. "The earth mourns and it withers, and the world wastes away and it withers. The exalted people of the earth, they waste away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the teachings. They have overstepped the decrees and broken the permanent covenant. And therefore, a curse has consumed the earth and its inhabitants. And its inhabitants have become guilty, and the earth's inhabitants have been burned, and only a few survive." And here it is. "And the new wine mourns, and the vine, it withers. And the carousers now groan, and the joyful tambourines, they have ceased. And the noise of the jubilant has stopped, and the joyful lyre has ceased, and they no longer sing, they no longer drink wine, and the beer is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is shattered, and every house is closed to entry, and the streets, they cry for wine, and all joy grows dark, and the earth's rejoicing goes into exile." That's the backdrop of the miracle of Canaan, that the world's joy has gone into exile. There is no jubilation, there is no party, there's no festivity anymore. And so therefore, the very first sign of the kingdom's arrival is what? Let's get this party started. The return of celebration. The very first sign of the kingdom's arrival is joy. which I think it's good news, isn't it, for this culture? In a world where joy is scarce and rare, it's fragile and fleeting. Good example of this came from the New York Times last spring. They were highlighting the work of a group of sociologists and economists who were looking at a variety of dashboard indicators of the well-being of the nation. It's called the State of the Nation. And you can go there right now and look at a variety of the report card, indicators of the report card, and I put a few up here. I put GDP in the middle because from an economic perspective, the national GDP is still going up. So from the matter of affluence, we're doing okay. In fact, we are the wealthiest country in the history of the world. There has been no greater abundance than right now. And yet, when you look at that abundance, if you look at mental health statistics surrounding that affluence, things are actually getting a whole lot worse. National trends in suicide and in anxiety, life satisfaction, fatal drug overdoses on the increase, suicide increasing as well. And so a message of joy is relevant to a culture that joy isn't something close at hand, and it may be pretty elusive. And so the question is, what's going on with us? I'm a psychologist, and so there's been a lot of puzzling in my discipline about the fragilization of the American mental health. And we could name many things as the source of the ailment. But one of the things I point to in my recent book called The Shape of Joy is that I think we have been given a bill of goods. For a couple generations, we've been told that the pursuit of joy and the source of joy, and this goes all the way back to Dr. Sigmund Freud, is to look inside oneself, to turn towards oneself and explore the self, find the self, discover the self. And once we kind of locate that self and get that self figured out, then the self would become the fount and the ground and the source of our joy. That our mental health, I would argue, is fragile because it's become increasingly like self-referential. The sick trying to become the doctor. That we have been trying to achieve joy and mental health and psychological resiliency through self-regard. If we could just have positive self-regard, then that would be the ground of our mental health. But I don't know about you, but how's that working out for you guys? Have you spent any time alone with yourself? That's a really unwell person. Right? That we've been thrown back into our own heads. We're searching for mental health from within ourselves, and that hasn't gone so well. The way I describe it in the book is this, through this metaphor. I once came out to my driveway and I saw that the tire on my car was only halfway inflated. It was like halfway flat. And as I looked at it, I felt like, you know, it wasn't so flat I needed to change the tire, but it wasn't so flat, it was so flat I didn't want to drive it to the gas station. And so I stood there kind of in between and I thought to myself, I wish I had one of those electric pumps that would inflate your tire in your driveway. Does anybody have one of those? Yeah, there's some smart people here today. Well, I don't have one of those, okay? By the way, if it looks like I'm weeping up here, it's because something's in my eye. So I'm just getting really emotional about my sermon. He's like, he's crying up there. Something's in my car. Thank you. So I stood there looking at this halfway flat tire, wishing I had one of those pumps from Walmart. And then I noticed the valve was the same size as my bike pump. And I was like, oh, I could just get my bike pump and inflate this tire, okay? So I did. I went to the shed, I got my bike pump out, and I hooked it up, and I learned two things that day. Number one, you can totally do it. You can inflate a flat car tire with a bike pump. It's possible. The second thing I learned is, it is exhausting. Has anybody ever tried to do this? Is anybody? okay? You're going to confess this? I was out, I don't know how long I was out there, and this was like 100 degrees, and Jana had a friend come over, and she walks past me, and I'm just kind of waving out there, pumping up my bike, and Jana's like, what's he doing out there? She looks out, like, I don't know, the genius I married is out there inflating this car tire with a bike pump. That is your self-esteem, is it not? That's your self-regard project. Constantly trying to inflate your self-image, only to have the air run out of the tire. And we're just constantly working away at rehabilitating our self-talk, rehabilitating our self-image. I recently gave the commencement address at my son's graduation. And you guys ever been to a graduation talk? Very uplifting. Young people, you're talented, you're amazing. Go out there and follow your dreams. And I said to the students, I said, I'm not going to tell you that because if the psychological research is to be believed, your dreams don't make you very happy. And we're actually pretty bad at picking out what will make us happy. We climb a ladder of success and we get there and go like, is that it? Are we done here? But it's not so much that we're really bad at choosing our joy. It's also that dreams get interrupted. And this is a message that really preaches to my young people. You know, they're at 18, 19 years old, and they're trying to figure out how they can kind of bridge their way to that engagement by Turtle Creek, to the family photo with the kids at Christmas time, to, you know, trying to figure out a way to crack the middle class, given a really competitive economic market. Like they realize they might have picked their dreams really well, but they might not get there. And then all of us know who are a little older, we know how fragile dreams can be. And so what I told the graduates that day was, listen, I'm not really interested the day your dreams come true. Like, you don't need a sermon about joy on the day your dreams come true. Like, that's awesome. We're popping the champagne. We're clapping. We're applauding. That's great. What I'm most interested in is the day your dreams die. Who are you, not on your best day of your life, but who are you going to be? Where do you turn on the worst day of your life? Because I don't care who you are, everybody in this room is going to have a worst day of their life. And some have already some really bad days in the rearview mirror. And some are in the middle of the worst days right now. And some of us, they're still out in front of us. Who are we on the worst day of our lives? Where do we turn? And if we're just turning to ourselves, then yeah, that's pretty bleak. So where are we going to find this joy that we see proclaimed in Scripture? Where do we turn? Well, psychologists have discovered this about joy. Two things I want to point out. One, we've learned that joy is more of a perception than it is an emotion. Psychologists will use this famous rabbit-duck illusion, which you might have seen at some point. When you look at this illusion, do you see like a rabbit or do you like see a duck? Okay. Joy is like the rabbit-duck illusion. When something happens in life, do you perceive a rabbit or do you perceive a duck? How do you construe? How do you perceive? What is your perceptual take on life? Joy is playing out at that level. It's not an emotional reaction. It is rather a perceptual take. And the second thing is that joy is rooted in that perceptual take, that way of seeing the world, when we're able to adopt a transcendent perspective, when we're telling a bigger story about our lives. Let me give you an example of this. I'm a prison chaplain. I lead a Bible study on Monday nights at a maximum security unit north of Abilene. And as a prison chaplain, the most anxious time of that of that work is during the semi-annual lockdowns. During the semi-annual lockdowns, they lock down the building and all programming stops. We can't go out to the unit as they make security checks cell by cell. While they're doing those security checks, the men are locked in their cells 24/7 for 3 to 4 weeks on end. And the cell is not very big, 15 feet by 15 feet, two men in a cell. Their meals are brought to them 3 times a day in a brown paper bag, often just a bologna sandwich and an apple. And hopefully your cellmate is like put together pretty well, but it's a maximum security prison, so the social skills out there are somewhat limited. So you might be locked in a very small space. You can't go outside, can't leave for weeks on end. You're eating bologna sandwiches 3 times a day for 3 weeks. You're in that space with somebody who's pretty annoying. And Texas prisons are not air-conditioned, and so it's often very hot. And so it's a very distressing time. It's very psychologically difficult. And so for 3 to 4 weeks, all I can do is pray. And I hope that the men in my study are doing okay. Well, I remember a couple years ago, I came out, and the men were back at the chapel, and so a lot of reunions, and it's good to see each other again. And I asked the diagnostic question, how are you? How was the lockdown? And you can imagine that their answers were what you would expect. It was horrible. I was losing my mind. I was about to kill my cellmate. And I never want to eat a bologna sandwich ever again. And then Mr. Kenneth came in. And Mr. Kenneth is an older African-American gentleman, very wise. And Mr. Kenneth, I saw him. I was a little worried about him, given his age, given the heat stress that the elderly experience out there. And I said, Mr. Kenneth, how was your lockdown? And he said, his face lit up, and he beamed, and he was like, I loved it. I love my lockdowns. And I was like, Mr. Kenneth, like, how could you love something so objectively awful? And he says, well, because my lockdowns are my quiet time with Jesus. My lockdowns are I don't have to go anywhere. I got no knuckleheads messing around with me. I have no schedule I got to fulfill. And so for 3 to 4 weeks, it's just me and the Lord. Mr. Kenneth had like turned this objectively miserable experience into this like contemplative retreat with Jesus. I use Mr. Kenneth to illustrate how joy is not an emotional reaction to life, but it is this perceptual take. Where most people would see, you know, lockdown experience, a duck, Mr. Kenneth perceives it, construes it as a rabbit. He's able to perceptually perceive that as very different, and his vantage point is from a transcendent story that he's telling about his life. And it's that bigger story that he's telling that enables him to see his life in very different circumstances. And if you want an example of this, just turn to the book of Philippians. Do you know the book of Philippians? It's called the Epistle of Joy. This is the, in a very dense, small set of chapters, Paul says the word rejoice or joy over and over. This is the letter where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, and that is a prison epistle. Not just a prison epistle, as he describes in the first chapters. He's on the edge of execution. And yet he perceives that experience as joyful. He even describes dying as gain. That's a radical different perspective shift on life. And so let me suggest this here to kind of wrap this up, that this joy that seems so fleeting really boils down to how you perceive the world, how you see it, how you construe it. And I was struck by a quote by a Catholic writer a generation ago, Frank Sheed, who I think puts this like really well. And I want to kind of use it as the ending. He says, if we see things in existence, and we do not in the same act see that they are held in existence by God, then we are living in a fantastical world, not this real world. For seeing God everywhere and in all things upheld by God is not just a matter of sanctity, but of plain sanity, right? Seeing God at work in the world is not just sanctity. It's not just about being a good person. And I would underline this for the young people, because this is something my college students get kind of messed up in. They are raised in churches, and they come to think that the question of God is the question of morality. And it is. It's good to raise children who have a moral compass and have a conscience and are trying to, like, do the right thing. But it's not just a matter of sanctity. It is a matter of their mental health, sanity. Because God is everywhere, and God upholds all things. Now, what we do about it, as I just said, this might be sanctity. What we do about that fact might be holiness, might be righteousness, might be sanctity, but merely seeing it, not seeing the duck, but seeing the rabbit, just merely seeing it, that is sanity. For to overlook God's presence, this is not simply to be irreligious. It's not just simply to be an atheist. It is a kind of insanity. Like overlooking anything else in the world that is actually there. For God is not only just a fact of religion, God is the fact. And not to see him is to be wrong about everything. And that includes being wrong about oneself. For we live indeed in a vast context of things. There are events that have happened, a goal to which all things are moving, and that we should mentally see that context is a part of our mental health. Just knowing that all things are upheld by God is the first step in knowing who we are. To know where we are and what we are. That would seem to be the very minimum required of our dignity as human beings. The shape of joy, for a generation we've been told, is to go inside yourself and get that figured out. And as we see all around us, that has been some bad advice. And the reason I think it's bad advice is because our stories got real small real quick. The shape of joy is to turn outside of yourself, to begin to tell a transcendent story, a bigger story that gives you capacities to perceive the world in all its sacred glory. And here's most importantly, and yourself included. Because if you lose track of that truth, well, then all of that, all the cards of your self-esteem project, all the awards that you win, all the accomplishments that you get, well, those are about as fragile as about anything. And so I would argue at the root of mental health, and I really do think the recovery community, the 12-step community, the Alcoholics Anonymous community, really can help us here. Because as I've sat in circles as a therapist working with people in recovery, and as I work alongside people in prison, those are people that have come to the end of themselves. And when those people come to the end of themselves, the truth of their situation becomes real clear. Some of us in here, we still think we got some game. We still think we got it going on. You still got financial cards to play. You still got some talents that haven't yet been recognized, right? We have some cards to play. And so a lot of us are still living in that delusional sense, like, I think I got this. And I pray this doesn't happen, but your worst day may be coming. And you will come to the end of yourself. And on that day, you have a simple choice. Who are you when all the metrics of success very clearly point to your failure? Versus a transcendent story, the one Mr. Kenneth was telling in a prison. about who he was and what he was, independent of life circumstances. And so the recovery community puts it this way. Step one, that we have come to realize that we are powerless and our lives have become unmanageable. We come to the end of ourselves. And two, we have turned to a higher power, a greater power that can restore us to sanity. May you, my brothers and sisters, tell a bigger story. And when you feel your joy getting real small and scarce and extinguishing, that's the moment where the story work begins. Turn outside of yourself to the God who is there to hold you. Let's pray. Father, in a world where joy is scarce and absent, let us see the new wine pouring forth, the joy and the party commencing. And let us tell that bigger story to step into that grace. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.